Okay, tomorrow, in Yitz Hashem, we're going to start a series on the roles of women and men. I usually do that in the evening, and it's very compressed. It's compressed, and I'm short for time. This way, we'll do it over a series, and we'll take it as long as it needs to go. But since it hasn't been advertised, I'm not going to start it today, but I'll start with something else, which is... Say again?
Is that usually a touchy subject?
Very. I mean, I don't know how much you guys are into, but when you walk out of here, wherever you go, that's going to be one of, if not the most touchy subject you'll have to face.
Do Hasidim agree with Basri about this whole thing?
Do what? So today I want to talk about something which you could call a deep background for that subject. The Torah divides the world into different groups of people. And each group of people has its own mitzvot that are relevant. Non-Jews have about 65 mitzvot. If you heard about the seven Noahide commandments, that's really a mistake. It's seven categories. It's not that there's seven mitzvot, there's seven categories. If you count up the mitzvot the way we count, it comes out to about 65. And then you have...
65
low-sin or sin? Well, some of both. And then you have Jews. Okay, if you want to get technical, there's Eved Kanani in between. I'm not going to talk about that. You have Jews. And then among Jews, as you know, Kohanim have a whole bunch of mitzvot that apply only to them. And Levim have some mitzvot that apply to them. And then among Yisraelim, the ones who are left over when you take away the Kohanim and Levim, you have the king, and you have Sanhedrin, or courts in general, and you have men and women who have different mitzvot that apply to them. Now, the question arises how we're supposed to understand these different categories. And even within a category, there are obviously big differences between people in terms of their abilities. And people with different abilities will find different mitzvot easy or difficult or sometimes impossible. You have people with learning disabilities. There are people who can't read. Some people find it difficult to read. There's some people who can't read, period. A friend of mine had a shidduch suggested for his daughter, the bacher from Lakewood Yeshiva in America. He was living in Baltimore at the time. And he said, "Oh, I'm living in Baltimore, I'll drive up and I'll meet the boy." No, he's such a big masmid that he never stops learning, and he wouldn't take up a minute, not even to meet a future father-in-law, and you can't talk to him, it's impossible. Just a wonderful boy with great vitos, and he's a terrific Talmud, and well, the whole thing. So my friend became suspicious, and he drove up, and he tried to find him. Finally, one of the other boys spilled the secret that this boy can't read. Not out of place. Everything he does from the shir, and he tapes it, and when he sits with the chavrus, the other chavrus reads to him, he can think, he remembers, understands pretty well, but he can't read. He couldn't read at all. So people have different abilities, strengths and weaknesses, sometimes total disabilities, and that is going to mean that certain mitzvot will be harder for them, and some mitzvot may be impossible. So how are we supposed to understand the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu put into this world neshamos, souls, and put them into different categories, and those categories had different sets of mitzvot assigned to them? After all, we understand that mitzvot are how a person perfects himself, and how a person connects to a Kodesh Baruch Hu. Are some souls given a better shot? A better chance? Think of Talmud Torah. Talmud Torah, you've probably heard here and there, or maybe so many times you're tired of it already, how important Talmud Torah is, and how central Talmud Torah is, and how crucial it is. Let's imagine a person who just can't do it. He can't do it because he was born that way. He's born with a disability and can't do it. Does that mean that he's spiritually disadvantaged? That a Kodesh Baruch Hu has put him in a position where he can't perfect himself? Where he can't attach himself to a Kodesh Baruch Hu? Where he's cut out of the crucial link to Kodesh Baruch Hu? Well, what will happen to the idea of fairness here? Why is it his fault? Why is it his fault that he was born that way and thereby can't do this mitzvah? And this mitzvah is so central and so important that he somehow can't make the spiritual progress everybody else can. Yeah.
Yeah, I just wondered when you say that he can't do that, he's talking about somebody who's got a physical or mental disability, or somebody who doesn't have the ability to really comprehend what it means to do a mitzvah. As in, maybe they're too ignorant, or they don't have, they weren't ever, like, take somebody who's not religious, secular, they're trying to come to understand Judaism and religion, and maybe it's not clicking with them why it's so important, what it's fulfilling, or what a Shmoneh Esrei is.
Okay, I think this is an important comment. Let me take your point even further out. Let's take a person who grew up in an area and never came into contact with anything authentically Jewish and lived and died that way. So here, the disability is in the environment and in his particular history, which again, he didn't choose. I mean, he didn't choose to be born in Salt Lake City or, I don't know, where, you know, some
Ozarks,
or in central Mexico, South Africa, right? Yeah, for sure, for sure, right? And he lives his whole life without ever having come in contact with anything Jewish. So he's there. The disability is very dramatic, right? He'll never know anything, and never have a shot, never have a chance. Now, the general answer to this question, there are some specifics which I'll get to at the end, assuming I have time. But the general answer to this question is found in The Way of God by Luzzatto, Part 2, Chapter 3. And this is what he says. We are here, all of mankind is here, to achieve human perfection. That human perfection is a kind, a level of ruchnius, a level of spirituality, which, as we said, will contain an attachment to a Kodesh Baruch Hu, to God. Now, how should we think about this perfection? What makes perfection? How shall we describe it? And here's the key point of Luzzatto. The key point is that each condition of life has a different description of perfection. What counts as perfection depends upon the condition that you're in. Yeah, each condition of life has a different definition of perfection. I'll illustrate for you now. So he says, let's consider a person who's poor. What will be perfection? What kind of living, what kind of expression of himself will be perfect for a person who's poor? Well, first of all, he has to be honest. There's tremendous temptation to steal if you're poor, and therefore he'll have to resist the temptation to steal and be honest. Second of all, he shouldn't envy others who have more. He should work to be satisfied with what he has. And indeed, he should work to be able to express gratitude to HaKadosh Baruch Hu for what he has, even though he feels he's missing, even though he feels that he's lacking. That'll be the perfection for someone who finds himself poor. What will be the perfection for someone who finds himself rich? Number one, not to be proud, not to take credit for his riches, even if he worked for them, to recognize that it's a gift, not to look down on other people who have less, which is a terrific, terrific temptation, especially for a person with a generally weak ego. He uses his money to prop up his ego. I'm really great because I got it in 7 zeros, you see. That makes me great. Also, to be generous, to recognize that his wealth is a responsibility to use, to build things in the world that need to be built. Now notice, the perfection of riches and the perfection of poverty are two different things. The life of a perfect rich person and the life of a perfect poor person are different lives. The characteristics are different characteristics. You couldn't work on those characteristics simultaneously because each set of characteristics is only designed for a certain condition of life. You're not going to be rich and poor at the same time. And if you imagine different circumstances, you'll see that the perfection of each set of circumstances is going to be different, and the variety is almost without limit. People who live in constant danger are going to have to develop a certain type of character to be perfect in those circumstances. People who live with security will have to have a different kind of challenge and have to develop a different kind of strength to overcome the challenge. And then you could refine it. You could refine it and make it more subtle. Take rich people. Not all rich people are equal. It makes a big difference whether the person earned it by the virtue of his own efforts, as we say, or whether he inherited it, was born into it, or he's fifth generation nobility, landed gentry, or like someone I know today who's a great, great person, Rabbi Tauber from Muncie. Rabbi Tauber from Muncie went through the Shoah. He and his whole family went through the Holocaust. And the whole family survived. Every one of them. Hiding in holes in the ground and running and in danger the whole time. Came to America. Became fabulously wealthy. And in the late 80s and early 90s lost almost all of it. People know him. I know him slightly. Other people know him better. And his dedication to Torah and his dedication to mitzvos and his love of every Jew and his willingness to sacrifice for every Jew, you don't see any difference. It's unbelievable. When he came and he didn't have money, and when he had lots of money, and when he lost the money, you don't see that it made a difference on him. Now that means coming from the Holocaust and making a fortune and then going down, that's a combination of circumstances that required facing different challenges and developing different abilities. And no one else went through that combination. He was poor, rich, and not poor, but much reduced. Someone else could be rich and poor and rich, like King Solomon, the Gemara says. So you can have variations on each life condition, which will create a different kind of challenge. Now, says Ramchal, our job as humanity is to create the sum total of human perfection. Obviously, these conditions of life can't be lived by one person. They're too many, too various, and they contradict one another. So, says Ramchal, HaKadosh Baruch Hu split up the challenge.
The sum total of what?
Of the different conditions, right? All poor. All rich. Rich and poor. Rich, poor, and rich. Second generation rich. Third generation rich. Fifth generation rich. Right? No one person's life is going to have all these different conditions in it. So what HaKadosh Baruch Hu did is he split up the challenge. He split it up. Each person has a slice. Each person has a slice of the challenge. And of course, having a slice of the challenge means that it'll have a particular slice of abilities. A person who becomes rich by virtue of his own effort and starts life lazy has a different challenge than a person who becomes rich through his own efforts and starts life hyperactive. Both laziness and hyperactivity are bad for becoming rich. Because becoming rich needs both energy and focus and control. But the one has a problem developing energy, and the other has a problem developing focus and control. So the challenges are different. And therefore the perfections are different. And since our job, collectively, is to create the sum total of human perfection, and since the sum total of human perfections, I guess I should say, is so various, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu split it up. He split it up, and each person's job is to contribute a slice. And if you succeed in mastering your slice, then your achievement is just as good as anybody else's. And your reward will be just as good as anybody else's. All you have to do is master your slice. Which means you don't look over your shoulder at somebody else and say, I'm not doing as much as he's doing. You can't compare yourself with somebody else because you don't have the same challenges he does. A person with an IQ of 130 whose challenge is to figure out new answers to problems the Gemara leaves open. And a person with an IQ of 100 whose challenge is to understand Rashi with the Chumash with Rashi. If each meets his challenge, the first one will be regarded as a great scholar and his name will be up in lights. And the other one will be regarded as a very mediocre Jew, just knowing Chumash with Rashi. But when they get to the next world, they'll get an equal reward. Because each mastered his slice. He used his abilities to the best of his energy, and that is all that can be asked from a person.
So a Rebbe is somebody who used his slice to the most perfection?
Hmm?
A Rebbe, a Chassidus role, they, yeah. Or even in the Arai, respected people are people that use their slice to the biggest condition, or people that accomplish the most?
Neither. A Rebbe is something else. A Rebbe is a person who can help others achieve their best.
He
should have achieved a great deal, but that's not the definition. You can have people who achieved a great deal, but couldn't be a rabbi because they can't help other people. That's not the definition, yeah.
My understanding of a mitzvah is about doing it, you're like actually connecting yourself to Hashem, close to Hashem. So what you're saying, someone who never does any mitzvah, but they like achieve perfection in their slice, how do they get close to Hashem?
Well, I don't see how that could be possible. Let's take the examples that I gave. The person who's poor and who doesn't...
lives on the island with no... never gets exposed to Yiddish type, but his challenges...
I didn't talk about that case yet, right? I'm just talking now about the people who are working on their slice of perfection, or they have more abilities and less abilities, and externally, their accomplishments are less. That is not the criterion. It's not... how many Masechtas of Gemara they mastered. It's how well they used their abilities to study Torah. That's the point that I'm making now. Yeah. Wait, that's a very, very difficult subject. Theoretically, Lishma is very, very important. It's really very important. Sidis in particular put a great stress on this. Lishma means doing it for its own sake, not doing it for a reward. But in our times...
Even the next one.
But in our times, Lishma is so rare, I would recommend that people don't think about that. It's enough if the person does the mitzvah. Let him do the mitzvah. He wants all of a ball. Let him want all of a ball. And maybe later when he grows older and his mind more matures, but to demand that of people is be too discouraging. Too few of us can even hope to do anything with Shema, let alone to make that a general policy. Yeah.
What about doing it for the sake of being close to God?
Boy, you guys are asking these are the key questions. So the truth is, where did I just read this? I think I read it in Netanya. Even doing it to be close to God has a self-centered element, because it's that I want to be close to God and I know that's the best thing for me. Now, here's the twist. If you do it because God wants you to be close to Him, that's different. Then it could be totally lishma. From my side, I want to do what God wants. No, He told me He wants me to be close to Him, so I'm getting close to Him because that's what He wants. That would be lishma. But if I say that's my perfection, that's my greatest expression, that's my best possible life to be close to God. So the word my came up there three times, didn't it? So then it still has a self-centered element. Yeah.
I heard that from Avigdor Miller. One of the 10 steps to greatness is to...
Maybe it's number 2 out of 10? It's not the top. Because it's still doing something for myself. Even though the thing for myself is spiritual, but it is in the end. Yeah. Oh, look at this.
Step 10
is sitting in the thing by Jerusalem. I love you, Hashem.
I didn't say I was great, you
know. No, step 1. Spending 30 seconds a day thinking about the world of the future, Olam Haba, that we are in this world solely to prepare for the world to come. This is the purpose of life. Is that what you meant?
I thought it was worse for something. I thought you're doing it for the sake of...
But look, listen to the words, and you'll hear the same ambiguity that I just mentioned in his words. Spend at least 30 seconds each day thinking about the world of the future, Olam Haba, that we are in this world solely to prepare for the world to come. This is the purpose of life. Whose purpose? Whose purpose? Is this my purpose, or is it God's purpose? Is this the purpose for which God created me? His purpose? What He wanted to happen? Or is this how I'm supposed to look at life? This is what I'm trying to get. I'm trying to get all of my book. These words don't tell you which it is. All they say is, the purpose is to get all of my book. It doesn't say whose purpose. So the ambiguity is built beautifully right into these words. And this is an ambiguity that's built at the beginning of the Seel Sishar. Okay, this is a long subject. Anyway. Yeah.
What he said before about doing a mitzvah like just for the... Did he say that you do it because it's the right thing to do? And did you comment saying that it's, in this day and age it's really hard...
No, the word lishma doesn't mean that. The word lishma means because God commanded it.
Uh-huh.
For His sake only.
I see.
Right. That's what lishma means.
Oh, understood. Yeah.
What does it say?
It says, dedicate all your actions for the sake of heaven. Say once a day, I'm doing this in order to be more of God.
Say once
a day. In order to be?
More aware.
So, the actions are for the sake of heaven.
Right.
Does that mean so that I can attach myself to God?
No.
So what he's translating here is the Shem Shemaim. The Shem Shemaim, in the name of heaven, means what he said, L'shmo, I'm doing it for God's sake. Not that I should attach to him, but I'm doing it for his purposes. Whatever he wants that I want to do. So it doesn't mean that I'm attaching myself to him. That's not what it means. Yeah.
You said before that each person has to accomplish his own slice.
Right.
So technically speaking, and they can receive an equal reward in the world to come. Technically speaking, a peasant who does his thing, whatever he has to do, can get as much elamav as much ravino.
Correct. In fact, the Rambam says like this. The Rambam says that because we have free will, every person could be as big a tzaddik as Moshe Rabbeinu, as Moses. Now, Rabbi Yochanan Wasserman, in an essay, says that if I, Rabbi Yochanan, would work to serve God for 1,000 years with all my strength, I would not come up to Moses' ankles. Rabbi Yochanan Wasserman. So Rabbi Yochanan says, if so, what does the Rambam mean? That everybody could be as big a tzaddik as Moshe Rabbeinu. He says, I could serve Hashem with all my abilities, just like Moses served Hashem with all his abilities. In that, I could be equal to Moses. Of course, the results won't be the same, because we don't have the same abilities. But the results don't determine whether you're a tzaddik or not. That's the key point. I could be an equal tzaddik to Moshe Rabbeinu. Either results will be very different. True, because I was given different abilities. That's not my responsibility, that I was given different abilities. Not my fault that I was given less powers than Moses. And I'm not penalized for that. I'm not held back for that. And in Olam Haba, you get rewards for being a tzaddik. Beyond that, nothing else counts. So, that's the first point. Yeah.
What about just doing it out of the
right thing, or more just automatic, like, you know, if you see someone blogging and they're struggling, so you help them. It's not like you go into the action. You just go, hey, let's get this. In order for an action to be spiritual at all, it has to be done in relationship to God. What you're describing could be done by a complete atheist. Look at this guy, he's suffering, let's help him out.
Yeah, that's Jewish, it's a mitzvah.
No, no, if it isn't done spiritually, it's not a mitzvah.
A thumbnail, even totally knowledge of time cloth, you get scarred also to a degree.
You will hear, these are two different statements. If you know that God wants you to do it, and when you do it, you say, I want it to count. But of course, I'm doing it because I'm getting a payoff. But I know it's a mitzvah, and I want it to count for the mitzvah, then it's a mitzvah. But a person doesn't know that it's a mitzvah. Something that's totally out of his universe of thought gets no credit for it. That's not a mitzvah. Yeah.
If somebody does something that's chesed, and they studied and they know that when somebody does an act of kindness, that, you know, it's a commandment from God. If that person doesn't say before he does each act that I'm doing this because I was told to, or because I know that this is what God wants, is it likely to say that you wouldn't get reward for that in the world to come?
It's not a question of what you say. It's a question of what you mean and what your life means. A person has attitudes about things. He doesn't have to repeat every time the same thing. Yeah, that's his attitude, and that's his goal. Then he doesn't have to say it when it happens. But, and it's even less than that. It's not I'm doing it because. To do it because is back to him. That's back to Lishma. Doing it. Then you talk about your motivation. Forget all the because.
What about doing it because you...
No, forget about the because. Leave the because out.
Yeah.
Just, I know it's a mitzvah and I want it to count. That's enough. I don't care why you did it. You may have done it because you get a good reward for it. But you have to know it's a mitzvah and you have to want it to count. That much you must have. Without that, it's no mitzvah at all.
Consciously?
So I said, if you have a general policy in life that you want these things, but you have to know what you're doing.
Everybody has ups and downs.
You wouldn't want it to count when you do it?
No.
All you have to say, I want it to count. Yes, I want these things to count. That's right. But there could be a difference. Suppose you don't know it's a mitzvah at all. You're reading the Shema because you're practicing your Hebrew pronunciation. The shades are down. You think it's still nighttime. You don't know that it's already morning. You read the Shema. You pick up the shade. It's daytime. Does that count as the morning Shema? No, because you had no idea you were doing a mitzvah. You were just reading. Right? You have to have in mind that this is a mitzvah and I want it to count. That much you must have. That's called Mitzvah Shvichus Kavan.
If you don't want it to count.
If you don't want it to count, according to many, it doesn't count. You can cancel it. If you have a positive intention, I don't want this to count for the mitzvah, which you might want in a kosher way, because you might want to do it for somebody else later, and you want to, it could be a whole set of things. Yeah.
So what happens if you have that general clause built in to what you do on a routine? So like, well, I'm here, I don't come to every class and go, I'm doing this for every week.
So this is what he said. If you have it, you have a general attitude. That's enough. That's right. You don't have to say it out, but you have to have the general answer. All right, listen, this is really a lot of interesting stuff, but it's all sides. Now, let me give you a little deeper perspective on this idea that everybody gets a slice. How are we related to one another? So we as Jews go back, well, not really to Avram. I mean, we do go back to Avram, but that's not, we're really related to Jacob. That's why, you know, because Avram had children who went off. But we all, ultimately all go back to Adam, right? Okay, go back biologically to Adam, but it's much more than that. It's much more than that. Adam and Chava together had a soul. And that soul contained within it the whole of mankind. Each one of us is a slice of Adam's soul. Each one of us is a slice of Adam's soul. Maybe you have heard that as a result of eating from the tree of knowledge, not only were Adam and Chava cursed, but the whole world changed its character. The whole world was lowered. The whole world was degraded. Our conditions are utterly different from the conditions that they were created into. You could ask, why is that fair? Why is that fair? They failed, so I have to suffer? Give me my shot. Give me my own Garden of Eden. And let me try for myself. Why must I be created into a degraded world because they failed? So the deepest answer is because every one of us was there. And every one of us participated in the failure. It's not it happened to them and we suffered. We were there also because Adam and Chava's soul contained the whole of mankind and every one of us is just a slice of that soul. Which means every one of us participated in that mistake. So it's certainly fair that we should have to live out the consequences of that mistake.
Would we all better see also? Do we participate in the golden calf?
No.
How can we all remember it?
You can't even remember what happened to year two. You're worried about remembering what happened to your soul, you know, 4,000 years ago? Let's be realistic. Now, if you look at Ramchal in the Derech Hashem, he says something very interesting. When he talks about Olam Habo, the world to come, and he talks about the people who have achieved their slices of perfection, who go to Olam Habo, he uses the phrase at least three times in that book, if not more, Kibbutz HaShleimim. Shleimim means the ones who are perfected. Kibbutz means kibbutz. You know what kibbutz is. An economically failed socialist farm. That's what a kibbutz means, by definition. Along with the rest of the communist nonsense in the world. Now, kibbutz means gathering together. So it always bothered me. Why does he talk about this kibbutz hashleimim? Each person lives his life, and each person achieves whatever accomplishment he achieves, and each person will be rewarded for what he did. What do you have to gather them together for? The answer is that each one of us is a slice of a larger whole. That's what each one of us is. To get something coherent, reasonable, integrated, whole, you have to put the slices back together. I don't know what that means ultimately in terms of putting back together, but I think that's what he means when he talks about the kibbutz hashleimim. It's not just each person in his own private olam hapo. That's crazy. Because each one of us is a tiny slice of a giant soul. That soul has to be reintegrated somehow. So this thing of olam hapo is not going to be experienced in isolation. Each person in isolation. It's going to be experienced collectively. So the slices, each person will contribute his slice to the whole and thereby have his part in that integrated whole. Now, let's go to the more extreme cases. Yeah.
I can understand that I call you so or something like that. But Adam, going also come from Adam. So what now I got like a certain advice for
Absolutely. Absolutely. This is something new to you. Or Lagoyim, says Yeshaya, we are supposed to be a light unto all the nations. Lifnei Ibel Ositen Michshol applies to Goyim as well. You're not allowed to do anything that could lead a non-Jew to violate any of his commandments because you have a responsibility for him as well. Of course you have
responsibility.
Of course you have. That's what Orla Goyim means.
No, just that they should see you that they're
busy,
and that's how he
conducts. Not Pinto. Who told you that? Anything that you could do to cause another human being to do Hashem's Ratzon, to do Hashem's will, you should do. Just, you don't have to die for it. You don't have to subject yourself and your family to danger for it, which could happen if you start preaching to people in various countries who don't want their people to listen to Jews preach to them. Right? I mean, you have to temper it with other mitzvahs that you have to do. But other things being equal, of course you have to preach to them. Yeah.
What about the concept, forget about preaching to people, just worrying about the ones who see you, making inquiries and handle them and then
that's practical matters. How far you have to go and how you apportion your time. But as a general responsibility, of course it's a responsibility. Now, what about people who are born into circumstances that are so far out, they never hear about the Yiddishkeit, or they hear so little, or they hear wrong things? They're born into a family of Reformed Jews, for example. All they hear is nonsense, sheker, lies, you know. So here you have to know, this is the final stroke on this picture. You have to know that what we call a life, because of Gilgal, because of reincarnation, what we call a life is really only one section in a much longer history of a soul in this world. Now, just to give you a little perspective how this works, imagine that you are looking at someone's life. And all you see is that from ages 20 to 27, he didn't keep any mitzvahs. But that's all you know, from 20 to 27. Would you immediately conclude that this life has to be worthless? That it can't have any spirituality in it? That it can't fulfill any value? That it couldn't accomplish anything? The first thing you would say is, I only saw 20 to 27. If you live to 65, I'm missing out, 95% of his life. So how can I draw any conclusions about the value of the life? Let me see the rest of the life. Maybe when he's 30, he does tshuva, and the rest of his life he spends supporting Talmidei Chachamim or learning Torah. Who knows what's going on in the rest of his life? You certainly wouldn't draw any conclusion about a person's whole life just knowing 7 years. Now, when you see someone who lives, you're seeing only one section of the experience or history of that soul. And you don't know what he does on other occasions, in the past or in the future. So how can you draw any conclusions as to whether that experience or that life, that soul is going to accomplish something great spiritually. Yeah.
Isn't it not usually more than two Gilgul?
Absolutely not. No. I don't know where you get such an idea. Ramchal says that the minimum is four, and anybody who improves at all in four is guaranteed to make it to Olam Haba, even if it will take thousands. Yeah.
Does that mean that this person in his life, in the mode of anything, has to have at least one chance where he does something which, like, of his own free will, or is that even that irrelevant? That just maybe something has to happen to him? Or?
It's a good question. It could be that something has to happen to him. Maybe that he's there to play a role for somebody else. I don't know. I don't know how far it has to go. It's easy enough to imagine in a lifetime particular decisions which could be significant, even if the person doesn't enter into the entire...
Even if he's not aware of God, let's say, it could be a situation where he's got like a moral dilemma which he has to make the right choice. Could that be, or do you have to have an awareness of God to make a difference on the spiritual scale from the Jewish point of view?
My guess is that some awareness of God is necessary, but my guess is also that almost everyone is aware of God one way or another. I know they tell you they're atheists, that's because they like cheeseburgers. And you know, some of them may have convinced themselves of it, but that doesn't mean that deep down they don't have a sense of it also. Yeah.
We all collectively in the decision of Adam's decision.
Yep, we all participated. We all had a role, yeah.
Why would God give us enough time in our lifetime for each soul? Why would he put us back there? Like, why would he make it like four lifetimes? Four lifetimes has to, until you could, I guess, purify your soul, whatever the word is. I don't know. Why shouldn't everyone start new from the beginning of each lifetime?
I can only guess. I mean, we talk about why Kadosh Baruch Hu does something, but it could be that the circumstances have to be entirely different circumstances. Maybe in order for you to overcome the next barrier, you have to be an only child. You have to grow up as an only child, because that's necessary for the quality of your challenge. And since in this time you grew up with 17 siblings, you're not going to have that this time around. Well, even if you live 50, 1,000 years, you grew up with siblings instead of growing up as an only child.
But Hashem doesn't help someone unless he wants to be helped. So why should Hashem put him in the situation that he should be an only child to help purify himself? Who said he wants to be purified?
Every person wants to be.
You have to catch it backwards now. He asks why it wouldn't be always just extending the person's life. My answer is, it may be necessary for his next step in perfection that he start out as an only child. So that may be so. All I need is maybe so. He's asking why there's ever any guilt. Right? He's asking, everybody should live longer. Answer, you're already born into certain circumstances, and those circumstances may not be appropriate for the next step that you need to take.
So when you go up, you're a couple of people who are going to be joining Olam Haba. It's not one. I'm not you are not going to be enjoying Olam Haba. It's you and your last four lifetimes are going to be. It's hard to think about that.
Why isn't it all you? It's all you.
You are you.
It's just more you. That's all.
You are you. What do you mean more? You are four different beings together.
No. Why do you say four different beings? Say four different stages in my one history. Am I the same person?
Last life.
So what? No. I wasn't a different person. I had different mitos, but I wasn't a different person. It was the same soul in a body.
What does that mean, person? Person.
Oh, you're assuming that it goes with the body.
So it was person.
But let me tell you something.
The person goes to the shaman.
Right. And when you'll get to be 60 or 65, and you look back and you'll say, when I was 15, I had these characteristics. When I was 30, I had those characteristics. When I was 40, I had those characteristics. You're not going to be the same person at 60 that you are today. Doesn't matter. It's one person.
So what propels people to go on if they're not sure what they have in store for them? How bad should resurrection be judged if you're trying to get to a home?
I hear two sentences, but I don't see any relationship between them.
Where's the promise of what we're doing now vindicates? Somewhere down the road, I'll say, hey, I've been pretty good right before I go, before I die. Like, I should be on all my ball. Like, I did X, Y, and Z, and now.
So then you will need a Gilgul. You'll need a reincarnation. I'm not telling you.
If I achieve
If you achieve, correct. If you achieve it, then you're not. Then you don't have to be reincarnated. Correct. It only depends on what you need to do and how much you've accomplished.
Yeah. Resurrection of the dead, isn't it the physical, like you're actually in the body. So
yeah, we haven't talked about resurrection. We're talking about reincarnation.
Okay, but I mean, like if you come to the world and reincarnation is four different bodies, then resurrection, what body are you?
Okay, maybe the last one. That's not a big deal. That's not a big deal. Yeah.
Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that we are going to achieve what we're here. What we're meant to achieve.
Okay, so the idea is that we will achieve enough to justify being part of that final perfected group.
What if at the end the soul fails miserably and commits murder?
Committing murder isn't bad enough. It has to do much, much more than that to fail miserably. If a soul, according to Ramchal, if a soul fails utterly miserably, but it has to do this on purpose. It can't do it out of passion, can't do it out of nervousness, can't do it out of poverty, can't do it out of addiction. It has to be dedicatedly anti-spiritual, trying to tear down spirituality and working at it with great energy and focus and consistency, such a soul can cease to exist. It can just cease to exist. And not everybody agrees to that, but that's possible. According to Ramchal, it's possible. Right, but it's a thousandth of a millionth of a percent. It's a tiny, 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 tiny minority. Yeah.
Most of us are born handicapped.
That's too strong a word. We are born with different strengths and different weaknesses. I know, I always think to myself, suppose I had met Einstein. I only had a half-hour conversation, you know. I could just imagine him walking away from the conversation and saying, "Oh my, another mental cripple." Because, you know, compared to Einstein, I'm sure that I would be considered a mental cripple. But I don't think that we should therefore describe everybody in this room as handicapped.
No, we're not born at zero. We're not born where if we do this, we're up, we're down. We're born down with what to fix, challenge.
Oh, and why you say it that way? I think we're born with strengths and weaknesses.
We were perfected. Our children were perfected. We could change all over.
But that doesn't mean you're...
We need to come back here. We have what to fix.
No, so that why can't you say that you're starting at zero and you're supposed to get to 100? Why must you think of yourself as down?
Well, when you have what to fix, usually that's something's wrong. Don't fix it if they're broke.
Is something wrong with fresh flour?
No.
Can't eat it? It needs eggs, and it needs water, and it needs shortening, and it needs mixing, and it needs baking. There's nothing wrong with flour. It just has lots of potential that has to be developed. I think this attitude is going to come out wrong if you think of it that way. Just think of it as being given great potential and given the powers to develop it, and then developing it. Yeah. Good night.
I'm serving Hashem with a beautiful chat. It says you mustn't serve Hashem like the rabbi on the master call of Christ. Because it's not. He says the reason for that is because we're not on the level to serve Hashem in order to get a prize. To serve Hashem to really get rewards when you know that the whole point of the world is in order for Hashem to give goodness. So that's why you serve Hashem. But we're not on that level. That was like Moshe Rabbeinu. He wanted to come into Eretz Yisrael. For what? He wanted to do the mitzvahs over there that Hashem can give that kind of reward over there. So he said like this. And what's the test to know if he's doing it in order for Hashem to do it? If you're willing to do a mitzvah just so that someone else can get the reward, that's the test. If you do the mitzvah that someone else can get the reward, we'll get Hashem, so then you're really doing it for them. We're not holding. The whole mission is really upside down. You're not holding to serve Hashem on the Nasdaq Kabul first. Because you're not doing it for that. You don't want Hashem's thing to come out. So do it on the Nasdaq Kabul first.
Okay, it's clever. I can't hear
it's
the...
Wilded, no?
I hear the first part. The second part I don't hear so well. But anyway...
Hit the roof.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Your father will be proud.
The I'm